know, folks, a life-changing event had just taken place. God's people, the children of Israel, had just been freed from the Egyptian bondage, and Moses led them out of Egypt and crossed the Yamsu. And you remember, despite the disastrous events of the plagues and the releasing of God's people to Moses and Pharaoh of Egypt's enslavement by the builder himself, Ramesses II, we believe. But in the midst of it all, God was fighting this battle for His people. And you and I must remember that today. Despite where we are as a country, despite what is taking place right now, we must remember the battle belongs to the Lord. And He showed that very, very specific in Exodus chapter 14. I hope you have your Bibles and you'll turn to Exodus 14. And we're going to center in verses 30 and 31. But let me remind you real briefly what all had taken place. The angel of God now has moved from the front of the Israelites to the rear to protect them from the charging Egyptians as they plan to go across the Red Sea. The angel shifted from guide to guardian. And all through that night, that pillar of cloud, which also moved to the rear, brought on such darkness that the military advance was absolutely impossible for the Egyptians. In essence, God stopped them right dead in their tracks. But throughout that night, God was performing another miracle. He was splitting the sea. The Bible says by a strong east wind and literally drying the sea floor, the sea was deep enough at this point where it would come together and later, according to chapter 14, verse 28, would drown the Egyptians. And while the wind kept the sea floor dry and the sea split, the Israelites walked through the sea. Now again, folks, as I said a few minutes ago, you think about the amount of people. 2 million plus. Crossing. And God was about to annihilate an army of people so that His people could cross the sea. Moses had lifted up Aaron's rod at the command of Yahweh Himself, and the sea parted. And it took a while for all this to happen. If you watch the Ten Commandments, it's about 30 seconds on the TV screen or the big screen. However, if you look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, you will find out that it literally took all night to dry and take care of things. And sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the morning watch in chapter 14, verse 24, the Lord threw the entire Egyptian army into confusion. Can you imagine such a thing? God confused all of the army of Egypt. This probably amounted to losing control of their horses and losing their own mental and emotional bearings. The Bible says the wheels fell off the chariots, and finally it dawned on them that the Lord was fighting for Israel, and they would continue their mad rush to catch the fleeing nation. But now it was going to be too late. God had stopped the enemy, the Egyptian army, in their tracks. I often wonder what was going through the minds of the children of Israel at that moment when they were crossing the Red Sea, and as they crossed on the dry ground and they looked back and they saw the entire Egyptian army, the Bible says, that had been annihilated, laying dead on the seashore. The bondage in Egypt had lasted over 430 years to the day. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. So how would you feel if your people had been enslaved under such a Pharaoh as Ramesses? What would be your emotions right now? Your thoughts? Would it be simply a, whoa, wow? Well, they stood on the other side, the children of Israel, and they looked back And the scriptures say that that day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And then that verse 31 that we read just a few minutes ago, when Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the Bible says the people feared the Lord and believed in Him and in His servant Moses. Folks, we experience our freedom in this country because of so many of you veterans and our active military personnel who have fought and striven to keep this country free. And we realize today that our freedom comes with a cost. Freedom is never free. But for you and I to experience godly freedom as a child of God that is a Christian, I can assure you that your freedom was not free, because it cost the Son of God, the one and only Monogene in the Greek, the only Son He would ever have, His death on the cross. And as the song says, Jesus paid it all. And He did. Once and for all, the payment was made by the death of the Son of God for your and my sin. The children of Israel experienced national freedom from the 430-year Egyptian bondage at the hand of the Pharaoh. But even more, they experienced spiritual freedom at the hand of God, following before and then later behind the Israelites, both defending them and going to battle for them as they were led from Egypt. The Bible says, y'all, when they look back, that is, they saw to the shore. That word in the Hebrew, saw, it means looking back with an intent. It means looking back to see that which had happened. It's a word that, yes, it's in the past, but it means there was a new commitment made. Something else happened. And they recommitted their lives to God. Unfortunately, however, their renewed trust in God would be short-lived, and throughout the next generations, Israel, you remember the story, would rebel against God numerous times before they ever reached the promised land. It's almost as though we don't get it. We are so good at recommitment of our life, but so many times after that recommitment of our life, it's months or weeks or days or even hours, we all of a sudden back out on the new commitment. That's exactly what the children of Israel will do. And you know the judgments of God on the children of Israel alone. I'm not talking about just what happened at Egypt. I'm talking about 586 B.C. when the temple was destroyed. They still didn't learn their lesson. And in A.D. 70, the temple was leveled again. They still didn't learn their lesson. When is God's people going to learn their lesson that we must completely, unequivocally trust God? We are coming to a place in this country where you and I are going to have to take a stand, where we're going to be hated by most Americans because we stand on this book right here. We're narrow-minded. We're crazy to believe such a thing. Folks, the Bible says it. It really doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. The Bible says it. That settles it. What matters to the child of God is, yes, I do believe this Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, every word in it is inerrant. It was delivered to us without error from God. Every word in it is infallible. It is our supreme authority for today, period. End of story. And yet we've shelved the Bible. We've shelved the Bible. We've put it on our counters. We've put it on our coffee tables. Why, we even carry it in our phones, but we don't even check it most of the time. What's happening to America spiritually? What's going to happen, folks? Are we standing as a country in front of the Red Sea? And most people are terrified. But you know, God guided the children of Israel then. God will and is guiding His people today. Amen? We haven't lost the battle. We haven't shut down, should we say, what you and I must do in our lives, in this church, in every evangelical church, is we must come to the point that we are going to take a stand on the Word of God, period, like never before. And folks, that is not going to be popular. I cannot imagine. I can't imagine a man walking into a Bible study, sitting there for 1 hour and participating and pulling a gun and shooting the pastor and 8 other people. But ladies and gentlemen, in this day that we live in, that could happen right here as it could anywhere. Where have we come as a country? What has happened to this country that we have literally turned our backs as a country on God? I hope in that video you just saw a few minutes ago, you look back at men like Alexander Hamilton, Ben Franklin, and others who you know this country was founded on the principles of God. And so now the children of Israel, they stand on the other side of the Red Sea and they look back. What was going through their mind? What were these 1 million people plus thinking? Folks, I believe there are three things. And it says I got about 16 minutes. I'll do it real quick. Because I believe you and I right now, where we are in this country, have got to practice these same three things. And where we learn it is from the children of Israel when they crossed. So here's the first one. It's found in verses 30 and 31. It's in your outline. God's what they do. The first thing the people did when they crossed the sea and they looked back and saw the Egyptians annihilated, that God had won the battle. God's people acknowledged His power in salvation. That's the first thing. They didn't attribute the fact that they did it. They didn't attribute the fact they had it all planned out. This was their plan and everybody got through. And boy, did we do good. They didn't attribute it in any way to themselves. They acknowledged that the reason they were saved from Egyptian bondage was from the power of God. The very first words in verse 30, that day the Lord what? Saved Israel. That word saved in the Hebrew is Yashah. Y-A-S-S-H-A, Yashah. And it means literally to deliver. It means to rescue. It means to save. But the word Yeshua, you ever heard that word in Hebrew, Yeshua? It is actually the Hebrew name for Joshua, which later became the Hebrew name for Jesus. Very interesting, isn't it? And the word Yeshua or Jesus means salvation. And in this case, the word Yeshua means God is salvation. This is the same word that's used in verse 30 when the Bible says, and God, Yeshua, saved, Yasha, saved Israel. Delivered Israel from the power of Ramesses and his bondage. And when those Israelites looked back, they saw the incredible power of God. They had fought for His people. Folks, God has saved you. And if He hasn't today, His salvation power is waiting. All you must do is simply invite Him into your life. An intentional effort to realize that you are a sinner. You have no hope apart from the power of God. And therefore, you simply look up to God in your heart. Lord, I know You are God. And I ask you right now to come into my life and forgive my sin. You died on the cross for me. I should have been one to be there. But you died for me. And I want you to come into my life right now. Cleanse me of my sins. I repent. I turn from my sin. And I place my faith in you. God saved Israel. God saves you and me with our invitation. There is incredible power of God in salvation. The children of Israel, folks in this world today, where we are, you got to stake your feet down like you've never done, all of us together, both young and old, and it's got to be a foundation like it's never been, that God will save His people. It may look bleak. It may look like this world has completely turned its back on God, but I can assure you, God has not left His throne. He's on it. He's in control. And maybe we're living in the last few minutes, even now, where God will come and immediately rapture His church. You may need to go back and read 1 Thessalonians 4 and see what that has to say. People, God saved, and they thank God. They realized that it was the power of God in salvation and gave God the credit. The second thing they did is found in verse 31. God's people feared the Lord and believed. Feared the Lord and believed. When Israel, verse 31, when Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in Him and in His servant Moses. The word for fear in the Hebrew is a word that we pronounce yare, Y-A-R-E. It's an interesting word. It means the emotion of fear. It means the intellectual anticipation of evil without emphasis upon emotional reaction. It means reverence or awe. It means righteous behavior or piety. And it means formal religious worship. But there's no single English word that conveys the true meaning of this word for you and me today. In the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is translated phobeo. It's where we get our word phobia from. That word phobia, phobeo in the Greek, has a dual meaning. But depending on its context, it can mean being scared stiff. I mean, that being that afraid, or it can mean being standing in phobeo, in absolute awe. It could mean something of the psychologist from the standpoint of a fear that you have deep inside of you. But the word itself, the word used right here in Exodus, and the word phobeo in the Septuagint, is a word that leads and will lead to a word we call trust. Now, can you imagine what they were doing and what that's going through their minds? 430 years building bricks with their feet in straw. Putting them together. Making the mud. Doing it all. Putting all the stuff in it that is just... I've seen that process. And I couldn't do it today and live long. But now there was Yahweh. What had happened as a result of this, folks, you're standing on the other side of the Red Sea. You've just seen God not only part the cotton-picking sea, you've seen Him dry the ground, and you've seen 2 million people come through that thing safely, and you've watched that entire Egyptian army be annihilated. What would you say? Oh, that's a good thing. That's not bad, God. Go, God. I think those 2 million people were screaming. I think they were rejoicing. I think they were dancing. I think they were doing everything absolutely unimaginable in terms of looking to God to give praise and glory and honor to God. And there was a trust in God that the children of Israel had never, ever had before. I remember September the 11th, 2001. And most of us, if not all of us, remember what happened on that day in this country. And then the next week, the next few weeks after 9/11, our churches all of a sudden were filling again. Why? It's because there was a leaning toward trust like never before. Folks, what we've got to do in this country is, in our churches, is we've got not only to lean toward trust, we've got to allow the adversity of this old world to produce trust in you and us that God is on His throne and God is not going to let us go. You remember what God said to Joshua? Joshua, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's true of God with me and you today. God's on His throne. God's taken care of. We need to thank Him every day for the freedom we have in this country and the freedom we have spiritually from our sin. We acknowledge the power of God in salvation, and as a result, we fear the Lord, which produces a trust beyond anything you and I could ever, ever comprehend. They feared the God and they believed. Now that word believe, if you look back when it's used in the Septuagint, it goes back to a word that you've heard me say many times from this pulpit in the Greek, pistuo. It's a word that means belief, but it means complete trust. I illustrated that last week with the chair, showing you what complete trust was all about. So they not only feared God, that trust was confirmed in their belief. You see? You see, belief in God is more than just believing there's a God in heaven. If you're trusting the fact that you just believe there's a God in heaven and that'll save you, you're wrong. Because when you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life, you're asking the Lord Jesus to come out of heaven and come into your life like He said He would instantaneously, because you ask Him to come into your life. People said when you get to heaven and we say, "Why, Lord, should I let you into my heaven?" Or God says that to you, what should be your response? That response, simply because I ask you. And the minute you intentionally ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life, there's nothing in heaven or hell that will stop the Lord from doing that. Instantaneously, He comes into your life, lock, stock, and barrel. You don't accept Him as Jesus here and accept Him as Lord 50 years later. You get it all when you ask Him the first time. We're just not smart enough to make sure we're following the Lordship of Jesus Christ every day of our lives. Yet God gives it to us when He comes into our life. Folks, God's people, as it says, believe. They feared God and they believed. But then there's a third thing. A third emotion, a third thing these folks did on the other side of the Red Sea. Number three, God's people believed the Lord and confessed Yahweh as Lord. They believed, okay, that's the word we just used. But then they confessed. Listen to verse 31. When the Egyptians saw the great power that the Lord used against, when Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in Him and in His servant Moses. Folks, in all this scripture here, the word for Lord is the tetragrammaton. It's a big word. It means four consonants. YHWH. In Hebrew, there are no vowels. The dots and dashes, when you see Hebrew, it's read from right to left, back to front. And the dots and dashes on the bottom of the words represent the vowels. But they're only consonants in Hebrew. So we still, to this day, do not know the exact pronunciation of the very name of God that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. YHWH. The Masoretes, 500 A.D., added the vowel pointing, and as a result, we think we know that it is pronounced Yahweh, but we don't know that for sure. It is the holy name of God, the Tetragrammaton, and that name of God is used throughout all of this, that it's Yahweh, it is God Himself, and the people confessed Jesus is Lord. Your Sunday school lesson this morning, how do you test the spirits? How do you know what's right and what's wrong? You ask your Sunday school teacher. He will confirm or she will confirm with what I'm saying right now, because the Bible says the test of that is, do they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Period. And that's what this country's going to have to do. My prayer was serious and sincere. God, return our country where we confess Yahweh as Lord. We're coming to a point that I firmly believe one day will put us in harm's way because we confess that. My prayer, my daily prayer is, even so, come Lord Jesus. I don't understand. God is God, and God's taking care of the situation, and God is on His throne. And you don't want me to be God, because I'd already come back and messed it all up again. But one day, in the perfect moment, God, through Jesus, is returning to take His church out of this world. There are no signs to that in the Scripture. The next thing on God's eschatological calendar is the rapture of the church. Want to be out in the field to be taken. Want to be at home working. Want to be a... That's the whole Left Behind series. Folks, we're not talking about rhetoric. We're not talking about something in a book that's nice to read. We're talking about fact, the coming judgment of God. And God's people are living as though it's never going to happen. I can stand before you on the Word of God to say that will, they may happen, and it may happen before I finish preaching. If God doesn't take us out by our physical death, one day God's going to come. The horn's not going to blow at that point, and it will, you read 1 Thessalonians. But it'll be an event where, how do you describe the rapture of the church? When God's people are taken out, when the graves give forth the people of God. Wow, can you imagine? I can't wait to preach that series again because I believe we are living now farther on the edge than we've ever lived. What if Jesus Christ returned today? Is everything in order for you? Are you ready? Folks, I am. The Lord can come right now. I'm ready to go home at this very minute. Are you? I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice in this sanctuary and those who listen to this by CD can strong and forcefully say, I am a child of God because I intentionally invited Jesus Christ in my life. And when the Lord comes back or I die, instantaneously I'm going to be absent from this body, present with the Lord. That's my prayer for all of you. I can say it. There is no doubt in my mind or in my heart. When the Lord Jesus came to me as an 11-year-old boy and I came down this aisle and shared it with Bernard Deacons and I was baptized right back there in that baptistry in 1963, I will never forget not only at that moment and what happened, but God came into my life lock, stock, and barrel. I believed in Him just like the children of Israel, and I confessed Him as Lord. He's never left me. He will never leave me, and He'll always do exactly what He says. Wow. Three things. God's people acknowledged His power in salvation when they got across the river or the sea. It's bigger than a sea. It's a river. I mean, it's a river. It's a sea. God's people, what they do? They feared the Lord and believed right there on the bank. Number three, God's people now believe so much that they confess Yahweh as Lord. Now, I do plan these sermons weeks before. I've been working on this one the last few weeks, three weeks really. And then teaching that Sunday school class, I'm enjoying it and going back. And right as I was preparing for this, I was preparing for that class. And I said, Lord, how you work all that out? Because the Sunday school lesson is going to take up right where I leave. Our Christian faith and patriotism, folks, have much in common. I went back and looked at some things as I closed. It says, our patriotic hymn, My Country 'Tis of Thee, that we just sang, was written by a Baptist clergyman, Francis Smith. The Pledge of Allegiance to the flag was written in 1892 by a Baptist minister, Francis Bellamy. The words, In God We Trust, that's carrying on our coinage, are traced to the efforts of Reverend W.R. Watkinson of Ridleyville, Pennsylvania. In his letter of concern, he addressed to the Honorable S.P. Chase, was dated November the 13th, 1861. And 7 days later, Mr. Chase wrote to James Pollock, who was the director of the U.S. Mint. And here's what he said in that letter. No nation can be strong except in the strength of God or safe except in His defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared as on our national coins. And will you cause a device to be prepared without delay with a motto expressing in the finest and most precious words possible this national recognition, In God We Trust. Talk about founding Christian fathers and principles. The president of the College of New Jersey, the Reverend John Witherspoon, his principal was Presbyterian, was the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. He is too much forgotten in our history books. John Witherspoon had a far-reaching influence on democracy. He had personally taught several of the signers of the document, and 9 of them were graduates of the little college over which he presided at, namely then and now called Princeton University. When he took up his pen to the document, Witherspoon said this, There is a tide in the affairs of men, a spark and we perceive it now before us. To hesitate is to consent to our own slavery. That noble instrument among this table that ensures immortality to its author should be subscribed this very morning by every pen in this house. He that will not respond to its accents and strain every nerve to carry into effect its provision is unworthy of the name of a free man. For my own part, of property I have, of reputation more. That reputation is staked, that property is pledged on the issue of this context. And although these gray hairs of mine must soon descend into the sepulchre, I would infinitely rather they descend thither by hand of the executioner than desert at the crisis of this sacred cause of my country. Folks, I am so thankful for the pen of a man by the name of Thomas Jefferson and the signing of the Declaration on July 4th, 1776. And I looked at all this with the eyeglass of those three things, three statements that happened to the children of Israel. These 13 American colonies were founded on biblical Christian principles. Time after time, God has intervened in our country. In 1776, the British Empire had the most powerful army and navy in the world, and the ragtag army of farmers and shopkeepers was outmanned, outgunned, and outfinanced. The colonies had no chance of winning the war against England. No chance short of God's miracle of intervention. And wow, boy, did God intervene. Listen to this. On August 27th, 1776, just a month after the Declaration of Independence was signed, Washington's army of 8,000 were trapped on the East River near Brooklyn, New York. 20,000 British soldiers were in place for attack, waiting only for their fleet to arrive. And General Washington's small boats could only hold a few men at the time. And Washington knew that when the sun came up, the boats would be easy targets for the British artillery. But thank the Lord, sudden rains and a strong northeast wind kept the British from sailing their boats on that morning. And when night fell, Washington began to evacuate his army across the mile-wide river. Then just as the sun rose, a very unusual and dense fog visibly formed and dropped to vision up to 6 yards. The fog hovered low until the very last boat carrying Washington himself set across the river. And then suddenly the fog lifted. The British were stunned to see the empty shore. Reminds me of the children of Israel. They fired their guns at Washington's boat, but it had already gone through the fog and it was out of range. Now, folks, you can call that coincidence if you want to. And the history books record it as such. But for me, I call it the hand of God. He caused that fog. And he timed that perfectly to give Washington the victory. 239 years later, in 2015, there is still hope for America, because of the hand of God is still in complete control. Don't you lose faith. Don't you get disheartened. Don't you get down and depressed. God knows what He's doing. And the end of this story, God will win. This week, confess God's power and salvation. Confess the fact that you fear a reverence and power and a genuine fear the Lord, and believe, trust, and make sure this week, especially as we move toward Independence Day this Saturday, confess Jesus Christ as Lord. May God's blessings be all over you and your family this Independence Day, and may God please bless America. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the faith of the children of Israel. I thank you, Lord, in these two verses, what they've taught us this morning about freedom. And then about our spiritual freedom. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this house has had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They have intentionally invited you into their life. And if not, Lord, may today be their day of salvation. You've told us that over one sinner who repents, there's a party that goes off in heaven. Heaven rejoices. So, Father, may there be rejoicing in heaven today. And, Father, for all of us who know we're saved, don't let us slip into that state of just contentment. May we do like the children of Israel have taught us today, to go back and confess you as Lord, to understand your power is in salvation, and to make sure our faith and trust lies completely, totally in you. Thank you for your power, and thank you for your love. And God, oh God, please bless America by returning us to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. George is playing that incredible little song, I Give All to You. That's our invitation hymn this morning. Daniel's going to join me down here, and we'll be the front to receive you. This becomes our altar, the place of prayer, the place of commitment. Maybe you need to come and join Olive Springs. Maybe, Randy, I said, you know, I don't understand all this stuff about salvation, but I want to. Will you help me understand it? Daniel and I will be glad to talk to you, whatever we need to do. Whatever is on your heart, I want you to come. Will you stand together? Keith's going to lead us in that prayer, that song, I Give All to You. Let's sing together.
I give all my service to you. I give all.